Well, maybe you can't give it all back, but I know that was pleasing to the Lord. Amen. I pray that we would all have that same desire to know Him and to meet Him when He comes. One of the finest Bible expositors and most faithful pastors in recent memory had this to say about Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, which happens to be our text for today. Quote, "I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. That is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair." End quote. Most of us here today, I think, know at least something of what this brother was talking about us. I was talking about, rather. 8 out of 10 of us, according to some surveys, have been either directly or indirectly impacted by divorce. The mere mention of the word is painful to some, and discussing it in depth can arouse feelings of guilt, anger, distress, shame, and resentment. Added to that discomfort, of course, are the twin facts that our culture isn't exactly receptive to biblical truth about marriage, sex, and divorce, and that even in the church there are major disagreements about the various issues involved. For example, Christians often debate rather feverishly about what, if anything, constitutes legitimate grounds for divorce. And we'll hear something about that from the lips of Jesus himself today in Matthew 5:31. And then, if they can come to at least some semblance of agreement on that issue, they want to know when and if divorced Christians are allowed scripturally to remarry, and within what guidelines. Opinions can range widely, and emotions flare wildly, with the two sides often accusing each other in turn of being too legalistic or too permissive, while some individuals and families flounder somewhere in the middle. So it's no wonder that even the most committed and competent teachers in the church are reluctant to address this touchy topic. Yet, and I'm going back now to what our reluctant pastor friend said, "because I am convinced that the teachings of Jesus on this and every subject are good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for couples, good for society, I take my courage in both hands and preach on." And that's what I intend to do today, very humbly, with your prayers and with the help of the Holy Spirit. I do want to be extremely sensitive to those who may be hurting today, who may feel as if they've been doubly or even triply burned. First, perhaps, by a former spouse, then perhaps by family and friends, possibly even by people in the church. But as always, my main concern will be leading you to examine what the Word of God says. And in our text today, actually, what the Son of God said. These are His words beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 5. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Would you join me as we pray again briefly? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you are a God of wisdom, that you are a God of great purpose and love, and that you have given us this life not just to be lived any way we please, but for your glory and for our good, to be lived in a way that aligns with your greater purposes. Father, nowhere is that more important. We have found by hard experience sometimes than in our family life, in our sexual lives, in our community lives. And so I want to pray that you would indeed bless the teaching of your word today, that you would allow the spirit of your son Jesus, compassionate as he was and truthful as he was, just to overwhelm all of us here. And we would understand that you can use any situation. You are a God of forgiveness and care and recreation. And I want to thank you personally for how you've moved in my life since the divorce of my parents. I really do know that you used that to bring me to a church where I would hear the gospel and eventually where I would surrender to enter the ministry. But Lord, I pray that we would not just be concerned about how you can use even the worst circumstances to bring about your good purposes, but rather how you want us to be free. Free to love each other, free to love you, free to pursue the lifestyle that you've laid out before us in your word. So I pray for your help today. Help us to all understand and help us to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is hardly the only thing, as you well know, that the Lord ever said about divorce and marriage. In fact, some have suggested, and they may be right, that Matthew might have concentrated or summarized the teaching that Jesus gave there on the mountain on this subject of divorce. Now, I don't know that for sure. In fact, there's nothing in the text that really indicates that. And because these six contrasts or antitheses that he's presenting now are so succinct, I find it difficult to think that he must have left out very much, but it could be. Certainly, there are other places, such as Matthew 19, where Jesus spoke in much more depth and detail. Now, we're going to look at that text in just a little bit, and that's going to prove helpful, I think. But let's be sure that we let these two brief verses of Jesus speak with all the power that he wanted them to have. In order for that to happen, though, we do need to understand a little something about an ongoing debate between two rival schools of thought that was current in Jesus' day. So let's begin right there with what I'm going to call historic questions. These are historic questions not just because they occurred way back in the past, because they still exist today, but historic in the sense of being vitally important in God's overall plan of history. These are questions that frame the debate about divorce among Jews in the first century, but they actually reach beyond that all the way back to the time of Moses. And Jesus would say even further back than that to the time of creation for their answers. Let's look ahead in our Bibles about 14 chapters from the Sermon on the Mount to Matthew chapter 19, which I mentioned earlier. If you would turn there with me. By this chapter, Jesus had just departed from Galilee and entered the region of Judea on the east side of the Jordan River, what many call Transjordan. And verse 3 says, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, of course, we know that these religious leaders were doing what they often did, trying to trap Jesus in his own words. They weren't happy about his growing popularity with the rabble, and so they thought they might at least put a dent in his image by forcing him to pick a side in one of the most hotly contested debates of the day. On one side of that debate was the staunchly conservative Rabbi Shammai. He and his school of disciples took a very rigorous and literal view of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5. Now, in that passage, to which we'll turn a bit later, don't turn to it now, Moses spoke of something unseemly or indecent in a wife that might lead her husband to write her a certificate of divorce and send her out of the house. But what was that unseemly or indecent thing? You see, Shammai believed it could only be some grave matrimonial offense. Indeed, the expression Moses used for indecency or uncleanness only appears one other time in the Old Testament. And when it does, it refers to human excrement. So it's obvious that Moses didn't mean something trivial, but something terrible almost certainly involving some form of sexual immorality. But on the other side of this debate was the much more liberal Rabbi Hillel. He interpreted the wifely indecency of Deuteronomy 24 in the widest possible sense to include even petty offenses, such as unintentionally burning her husband's food or looking plain in relationship to the other more attractive women. Now, husbands, let me just counsel you at this moment not to move in your seat. Don't move your eyes from side to side. Do not change your facial expression one bit. Amen. Because if you do, I'm going to have to go back up and preach on thou shalt not murder again. I don't want to have to do that again. Well, for obvious but wrong-headed reasons, this lax view of the justification for divorce became the most common view, even to the point that the majority following Hillel applied the Mosaic provision to men who desired to be divorced from their wives for any cause whatsoever. And if that doesn't have a modern ring to it, I don't know what does. And even though all of the rights, for the most part, fell to the men in those days, it would be the same if it went in the opposite direction as well. So, the Pharisees wanted to know, in testing the Lord, which is it, Jesus? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all, as Hillel says? Because if you affirm that opinion, then the strict literalists will condemn you. Or do you agree with Shammai that the only adequate justification for divorce is some shameful, filthy wickedness? Take that side, and the more permissive crowds will abandon you. Either way, preacher, we got you. At least that's what they thought. Now, there's another historic question in Matthew 19 we need to acknowledge, because it too comes into play when we interpret not only this passage, but also our main text back in Matthew 5. The Pharisees didn't ask this second question until Jesus responded to the first, but it does help us to better understand the historical situation. In fact, if I can just whet your appetite a little bit, it ended up exposing a glaring error of biblical interpretation that our Lord would soon go on to correct, and you'll see that in a moment. When Jesus didn't take the bait that they dangled out in front of him, instead giving them a thoroughly biblical and God-centered answer instead of choosing one side or the other, they just decided to challenge him directly. Why then, if what you say about a man not separating what God has joined together is true, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to his unseemly wife and send her away? So that's the second question that they asked of him. Now, we are going to hear very presently the answers that Jesus gave to both of those questions. But I just want you to pause for a moment and, in a moment of calm, just ponder the nature of the questions themselves. All right? Before we get into any of the nitty-gritty details of the answers and how they might be applied, just think about the questions as they stand. For one thing, figuring out precisely when someone is justified in seeking a divorce is not the primary issue. I have to say that because that is exactly what Jesus indicates by the way that he answers these questions. For Jesus, the issue was not when someone was justified in seeking divorce. Now, that can quickly become the main issue for people embroiled in marital conflict, but it wasn't for him, and it really shouldn't be for us either. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't even consider that issue. After all, Jesus did say something about it, did he not? The Apostle Paul said something about that later on, even expanding the application of the principles that Jesus laid down. But the main question, according to Jesus, has to do with something far more fundamental, namely, what is God's original plan for marriage? Sometimes we don't ever get around to asking that question, and certainly our society doesn't want to hear that one. Here's something else we should reflect on. In the heat of a crisis or in the passion of debate, people often don't even get the questions right. They ask the wrong questions. And when that happens, there's virtually no way that anybody's going to be satisfied with the answers that they're given by the Lord or anyone else. You want to know why there's so much controversy over issues of marriage and divorce? It's because people don't know how to ask the questions from a right biblical perspective. Because if we did, the answers would be very clear. But they're not. And therefore, the answers that we get are often unsatisfying. If we learn anything from modern-day pollsters, and I don't encourage that, by the way, it's this. If you ask questions in a certain way, you can almost always push the responses in whichever direction you want them to go, right? If you ask the questions wrong, you can get what you believe to be the right answers. And if you ask the questions just straight out, honest and right, you're probably going to get the wrong answers, at least in the way that you view things. I think we're going to see the importance of these things more clearly as we move from historic questions, which we've only mentioned, to some needed corrections. Okay, so you've seen a couple of these questions, and by the way, you probably have a lot more. We're not going to answer every question today. We're not going to apply to every situation that you might be confronted with or remember or want to know about. But you will see as we move from these historic questions to needed corrections what Jesus was mainly concerned about. To see how Jesus made these corrections, let's now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you can find that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 of this text is what the Pharisees and the rabbis considered to be the authoritative proof text for their views on divorce. Now this is a extremely long and convoluted set of provisions. But let me read them to you. You follow along and listen very carefully as I do. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, did you pick up the main prohibition that Moses issued there? It's in verse 4. If I can just summarize. The former husband may not take his divorced ex, again to be his wife. That's the central teaching. That's what Moses was saying to the people. It's really not even necessary for us right now to determine why such a turn of events would be considered an abomination before the Lord, okay? What we need to recognize instead is that the giving of the certificate of divorce, this legal document that in many ways would protect the interests of the woman, was an assumption based on the main command. You see that? After a man has taken a woman and his wife, if he then discovers some indecency and writes her a certificate of divorce, she goes out of the house, marries another man, and is divorced again by that second husband, who also certifies the divorce and sends her away, then the first man is forbidden by God to marry her again. And without going into detail, all we can say is such casual disregard for the sanctity of marriage is what would be an abomination to God. So Moses assumed that the proper thing for a husband determined to divorce his wife to do was provide legal documentation that would at least protect her in certain ways. But he didn't command it. He never commanded it. The only command in Deuteronomy 24 is you can't marry her again, as if you and husband number two are just going to pass her back and forth. That's the idea that he's prohibiting. Now we understand why Jesus answered the Pharisees' second question the way he did. They asked, why did Moses command a man to give a certificate of divorce and send his indecent wife away? And Jesus, in effect, replied, he didn't. He only allowed you to divorce your wives. And then he regulated it, the resulting tragedy, in a compassionate way. It wasn't a command granting you blanket permission to divorce any time you wish, so long as you fill out the proper paperwork. That's how they were taking it. And Jesus said, that is not at all what Deuteronomy 24 is about. It was rather a concession to your hard and sinful hearts, hearts that had somehow forgotten that divorce was never, ever part of God's original good design for his people. You will labor in vain to find anything in Genesis up until the time when Moses made this pronouncement in which God says, oh, and by the way, if you change your mind, here are some ways that you can get out of your marriage. Because God never provided those. Jesus says much the same thing, though more briefly, in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? You've heard it said that divorcing husbands are required to provide their wives with divorce papers. Now, that's my paraphrase of what he said. But I say to you that divorcing husbands are actually causing their wives to commit adultery. And the men, too, are adulterous if they married divorced women. Now, like it or not, that is the issue that Jesus is bringing us to. And when he says this as briefly as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not that he's not going to allow for any exceptions at all, because he mentions at least one, and there may be more than one. But at the right point, Jesus is saying, don't question yourself. Don't try to figure out, how can I do this legitimately or legally? Rather, ask yourself, can I even do this righteously? Is there any way that I can enter into divorce in a way that pleases God because it aligns with his will? And the short answer, Jesus says, is no, because it's never part of his will. You remember over in Malachi where God says, I hate divorce. Now, God hates a lot of things that happen in this world. Yes, we know that. But it doesn't mean that it's part of his will. At least it's not his will of design, or his will rather of desire, is what I meant to say. And there is a way of describing God's will that way, which I think is important, because we can't say necessarily it's his will of decree that divorce never happens. Has God set a decree and said never anywhere on this earth in all of history will a divorce take place? Of course not. It's rampant, right? Has he ever allowed it himself? And the answer to that, believe it or not, is yes. I suppose the most notable example of that is the emergency measure taken in the days of Ezra, when the people had already sinned grievously by intermarrying with their pagan neighbors. And of course, we do know the so-called exception clauses that Jesus and Paul both give. But is divorce ever something that God desires, or that God designed for the good of husbands, wives, children, families, the church, and society? And the answer is absolutely not. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard it said, and you've probably heard it said, well, it was for the best. Never, in God's view, is that the final answer. Really, though, it's Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' first question that gets to the heart of the matter, isn't it? And that's why he equates divorce in almost every case with adultery, according to Matthew 5. Since the religious leaders apparently wanted to argue from Scripture, Jesus asked them in return. I love the way he always does this. By the way, you experts in Scripture, have you not read, even before Deuteronomy, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Notice he didn't say anything about divorce right there. But oh, how pregnant that statement is. And it's just really a paraphrase of what God says in Genesis. From the beginning, he made them male and female. There's so much in that. We could learn so much just from believing and knowing that. Two people, equal in dignity and status, both made in the image of their Creator, but different according to God's good design and his purposes. It's right there in the opening chapters of Genesis. But Jesus is focused on the fact that male and female were meant for each other in a special complementary way. Don't you know that God's foundational command was, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now again, I'm not preaching on that text or on marriage today, but let me say this. God's will from the beginning was the publicly recognized, superglued union of one man and one woman for life, consummated by a physical act that illustrates they are no longer two, but one. They correspond to and complement and complete each other. And the implication Jesus drew was this: since God is the one who joins husband and wife together like this, no man has any business separating them. That's because God himself views them as one, not two, which is why divorce and remarriage on anything less than scriptural grounds is adultery. Now, speaking of that, what about this so-called exception clause? You see, in both Matthew 19 and in the text from Matthew 5, Jesus does mention that fornication, as the older translations render it, may be grounds for divorce. The Greek word, which obviously connotes some kind of sexual irregularity, is broad enough to consider, to cover sins besides the physical act of adultery, but its primary reference is no doubt to sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. Okay? It's the word porneia from which we get our word pornography, fornication, sexual immorality. But however one defines it, and we have to really be careful when we do, because we cannot afford in this case especially to read our feelings back into the Bible. The inference is that divorce in such cases does not involve the injured spouse in adultery, because the offending spouse has already violated the marriage covenant. All right, and that's for another day, but that's why he speaks the way that he does. But even then, I want you to note something. Divorce is not commanded, sanctioned, or even recommended, even in those cases. Now, I've known a lot of people that have either gotten a divorce or started divorce proceedings or seriously considered divorce because of an affair. And in most cases, the reason that it's gone right on through is because somebody says, well, that's what it says, except for the cause, the ground of sexual immorality or adultery. There, you've got it right there. I have a right to do that. Well, maybe, but it is never commanded. And I must say that some of the most wonderful reunifications of marriages that I've ever seen is when one party or the other, the one who was actually the offended party, has said, you know what, I'm angry. I don't know if I can trust him or her anymore, but despite my exception clause that I might lean on, I'm going to choose to trust God and go through and continue to love my spouse because we are one. That doesn't always happen that way. It can't always happen that way, perhaps, but in some of the most wonderful cases, the most God-glorifying cases of restoration, that has been the attitude of at least one of the spouses. Even then, there are higher laws of God that can bring Christians to forgiveness, healing, and restoration. The reason they so often don't, according to D.A. Carson, is that the world around us, and even some in the church, still treat love as a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. And marriage is treated as a provisional union to be terminated whenever that pathetic, shrunken love dissolves. It's the way we are taught. That's the way people look at marriage today. Well, as I mentioned, we're certainly not going to answer all the related questions today, but now that we've at least explored the historic questions and heard the Lord's needed corrections, let's conclude with several biblical directions that we can take. How does Jesus' third contrast here in the Sermon on the Mount, understood in light of Old Testament teaching and further clarification in the New Testament, guide us today? We should emphasize, I think we should ask ourselves, what should we emphasize as Christian disciples and married couples? What should be our personal aims and goals for preserving and protecting our own marriages and also the institution itself? And what should we as a church continue to teach and support? How can we better equip people for godly marriages, encourage people whose marriages may be in trouble, and yes, even love people whose marriages have failed in spite of it all? Well, the most important direction, I think, is that we maintain the same extremely high view of marriage that Jesus did. If there's anything that will solve many family issues, but certainly this issue of divorce, or at least make a big dent in its prevalence, is for us to believe and to embrace and to teach the high level, the high view of marriage that Jesus did. Ultimately, that's how we discover surpassing righteousness in this area of kingdom life, right? Isn't that the same approach that Jesus took with the first two contrasts that we looked at? Go back up in Matthew 5 and look at them. You shall not murder. Fine, Jesus says. Don't kill anyone, but also seek to give life with your words through urgent reconciliation with others too. You shall not commit adultery. Good. Don't sleep with your neighbor's spouse, but also deepen purity through personal and, if necessary, radical accountability and self-control. So here, handle divorce in a compassionate way? Okay. But remember that divorce is never mandatory, and under certain conditions, it's actually adulterous. Avoid it if all possible, but most of all, honor God's original plan through enduring marital faithfulness. You know, I've often asked premarital couples to define marriage in a single word. I've gotten a lot of interesting answers, which I won't share with you today. But I'm convinced that one of the best, if not the best, definition is the word commitment. Marriage is commitment to be free from the past, commitment to love, commitment to change, commitment to make wise decisions, to listen, to communicate, to resolve conflict. You could name a whole lot of other things as well. Overall, though, marriage means commitment to remain faithful to the Lord and to each other, whatever comes. But you know what? Making that kind of commitment before getting married won't matter much if staying married is viewed as negotiable. Or if, when push comes to shove, marriage partners immediately start searching for a quick and biblically legal way out. Never once have I ever had a premarital couple of any age sitting in my office saying, you know what, we're gonna give this our best shot, and we're gonna love each other because we do, and we're gonna make this commitment and say our vows before God and other people, and then in about 5 or 10 years we're gonna get divorced. Never ever had anybody say that to me. In fact, just the opposite. In some of the premarital inventories that I often have couples take, they say nothing could ever cause me to question my love for my spouse. That's a red flag, by the way. Nothing? Nothing? Really? Because it usually doesn't work out that way in practice, does it? So what is necessary for a scripturally high view of marriage? Well, again, I don't want to get too far into this. I can only give you a few summary statements today. We need, first of all, to recognize the divine origin of marriage. That is, it was God's idea, not man's. It wasn't something that just proved convenient. It wasn't something just to help couples cope with sexual temptation and financial need. No, it was God's idea from the very first, for His glory and for our good. So He has the right to order it as He wills, does He not? We also need to commit, as I've said, to the lifelong permanence of marriage, taught from Genesis 2 onward. When it says that a man leaves his father and mother, that's speaking of something that is publicly done. It's a severing of certain ties so that a couple can be united or can cleave to each other. And I mentioned the word superglue. That's about the closest you're going to get in the Bible to superglue. That's what he meant. You cannot tear such a union apart without doing damage to both parties and many others besides. And we need to affirm the intrinsic goodness of marriage, not just for the couple's sake, but also for the families and, yes, even the gospel's. Since marriage was God's idea to picture the relationship that exists between Jesus and His church. That, of course, will involve honoring the roles and responsibilities that God gives each partner and both of them as a couple, which again is something for another day. Now, if you are contemplating divorce, or if you ever do, remember this. In the Lord's view, much divorce, not all, much divorce, according to Jesus, is equivalent to adultery. Now, that's a hard saying, I know, but something that Jesus was not willing to compromise on. And so his words, I think, should give us pause if we truly love him. Also, remember there's a difference between biblical concessions, that is, what God may allow, and biblical commands, that is, what he requires. And by all means, resist the worldly notions that freedom, happiness, joy, and other positive things will come from disobeying God, because they never do. It may seem like that's going to be the best way, but disobeying God, going against his will, never ever does these things. Are there biblical directions for those who have already divorced one or more times? Well, yes, although I think that they require much broader study. One is that God's forgiveness is greater than any condemnation you may feel from your own conscience, from the devil, or either from other people. Another is God's grace is sufficient for you right now. You find yourself on the end of an unwanted divorce. God is sufficient to hold you. In fact, if you take seriously what the Old Testament says, God is like a husband to you if you are a divorced woman and it wasn't your desire. Or the opposite could be said, I suppose, for a man. And never doubt also that God's kingdom purposes and the work of the church still includes you, no matter what you may have been through. Well, I did not give Tammy Wynette or her songwriter credit for my sermon title today. But there are a couple of reasons why I shamelessly stole it from them. For one thing, the song itself, if you've ever heard it, is at least honest about the regrettable tragedy that divorce really is, even from the perspective that doesn't mention Christ or the Bible. And by the way, that tragedy is something that Tammy Wynette would know firsthand, in fact, several times. Far more often these days, though, divorce is encouraged, even celebrated, as being in the best interests of one party or the other or both, rather than something that, as she's saying, tears out the very heart of me, you see? So we can be honest about this, and even that song is. For another thing, though, I find it interesting that divorce is spelled out letter by letter instead of just spoken outright. Now, the singer says it's because they're trying to hide it from their four-year-old little boy, since he can't yet understand it all and how much it hurts. But guess what? Very few people like to say divorce out loud in the church either. And sometimes we'd like to just hide it even from ourselves. That's not because D-I-V-O-R-C-E is the unpardonable sin, but because for many it is an unspeakable sin. Unspeakably painful, maybe, and perhaps unspeakably shameful. It's never a pleasant subject, since so many of us have been touched by it, and maybe a few deeply wounded by it. But it also, I'm afraid to say, remains one of those nagging reminders of how much we as God's people, we as the people of the book, can still be conformed to this world. You see, for all of our talk about commitment and faithfulness and purity, for all the stances that we take for heterosexual marriage and against sexual deviancy in all of its forms, for all of that, we still struggle to maintain the Lord's high standards in our own homes and congregations. So let's not measure kingdom blessedness and biblical marriage and what is sometimes wrongly called Christian freedom in terms of things like emotional happiness or sexual chemistry or personal rights. Those latter things are always going to lead us astray. They always have. I read something just the other day that in 1969, Governor of California, Ronald Reagan, made what he later admitted was the greatest mistake of his political life. You know what it was? He signed the nation's first no-fault divorce bill into law. In the next decade and a half, virtually every state in the union followed California's lead, and divorces skyrocketed, more than doubled, in fact, aided and abetted by the ongoing sexual and psychological revolutions, by enormous post-war prosperity, and by the gradual surrender even of the churches to the prevailing cult of self. Well, now you know that no-fault divorce has been around since the days of Jesus, and long before. At least that discussion has been around, but not nearly as long as creation, according to the Lord Jesus. The topic itself has always and will always raise thorny questions for the people of God, and man's answers have always required and will always require careful corrections. But thankfully, the Lord in His Word gives us all the directions we need for His glory and for our good. Seems fitting to me to close with the exhortation and warning of Hebrews 13:4. You ought to memorize this. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your help today in preaching on this difficult subject. Thank you for helping us to hear it with ears that aren't glad and aren't judgmental, but simply open to the truth as you have proclaimed it. And Lord, as always, you are not interested in giving us rules and regulations and commandments simply to make our lives miserable. You always do it for our freedom. You do it to make the most productive lives possible. And in order for us to not only reaffirm what you've said, but also to turn back the tide of this epidemic that has now taken hold of our world and in some places the church, is to return to the high view of marriage that begins back in Genesis when you first created man and woman, brought them together and said, this is my plan. This is the way that I want this to work. You have never, ever gone back on that. And although because of the hardness of human hearts, you've made certain allowances, you have never sanctioned, you've never commanded that we pursue this. Father, I want to pray today for those that are hurting, for those that have suffered through divorce and maybe even have been the leading parties of divorce, that you would cause them not to feel condemnation today, but rather a resolve to continue to seek you and your solutions to all of life. Father, for those who are the unwilling partners, I pray that you would bring comfort and an assurance of your comfort and your healing. And Lord, for all of us who teach, for those who are trying to teach our kids, I pray that we would model the kind of marriages that you congratulate in your word, that you say should characterize your people, and that we would return once again to the kind of loving, selfless, forgiving attitudes that will make marriages work. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that it's not just for our happiness, it's actually for the propagation of the gospel, that people will see us loving our spouse, raising our children and teaching them and teaching in the church of what marriage really should be, so that they can see the kind of responsive, loving relationship that exists between you and us. And I pray that that would perhaps even give us opportunities to share the gospel this week. Lord, thank you for those that have persevered, those that are already offering that kind of example of enduring, faithful marriages. May their numbers increase, and may you receive all the glory and praise. I pray now, Lord, that as we think about that and how you want to relate to us, that those that know you will rejoice and those who don't may be led to consider, to have that kind of faithful love and to find it in you. In Jesus' name, amen.